I want to read the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Welcome you if you are a guest here. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors of the church and have the privilege of preaching God's word. Let me read it to you now. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that this declaration of the resurrection of Jesus is groundbreaking, earth-shaking, world-changing news. And Lord, for some of us, we've heard this text and truth so often that our synapse in our brain have grown dull. And I pray today would be a day in which by the work of your Spirit and Word, you would enliven our thoughts, that you would stir our affection for King Jesus, that we would be struck afresh by the magnitude of the good news, and that we would embrace and receive and stand upon the gospel that Paul preaches this morning to us. And so help us, Lord, and thank you for your word. Thank you that we've been gifted this treasure where we no longer have to wonder and guess who you are and what you're like and what you've done and what you promised, that we can merely open the word and hear from you. And so, Lord, speak, we pray. Help us to listen by your Spirit. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, your Son, and God's people say, amen, amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. Some of you know over the last 9 months or so, we've been exploring some wonderfully controversial subjects in 1 Corinthians. We've talked about celebrity pastors and divisions that occur when people pick their favorite teachers and preachers. We've talked about whether or not Christians can sue each other, and we've discussed human sexuality and sexual identity. We've talked about the role of women in the church and if they're supposed to wear head coverings when they gather. We looked at whether we could eat Wiccan wings, you know, meat sacrificed to idols. We discussed prophecy and tongues and spiritual gifts and the purpose of using those gifts and what it means for us to gather together as a church. And individually, any one of these particular subjects, these controversial subjects, would be challenging and difficult for a church to navigate through. And here we have this church in Corinth struggling with all of them simultaneously. And yet in the mess, Jesus has been so incredibly patient and kind through the Apostle Paul. He has lovingly pursued this church. At times, he strongly rebuked their immaturity, and other times, he's gently corrected their misunderstandings. And as we come to the end of 1 Corinthians, and we are close, it is no accident that Paul saves his most unambiguous statements about the gospel till now. He wants these words to ring in their memory long after they've read this letter, and whatever flexibility he's demonstrated regarding these various subjects, he now demands their absolute attention and their utter allegiance to the gospel that he proclaims. And we want to follow not only the hearing of the word that our brothers and sisters in the church of Corinth, how they would have listened and heard, we also want to track Paul's argument. And so in order to do that, we're just going to work bit by bit through this first 11 verses, because we not only want to track his argument, we want to hear his tone. And in order to do that, we're just going to kind of work through the passage. And so with that, would you join me in looking at the first part of verse 1 again? Paul says to this church and to us, "Now I would remind you, brothers." I would remind you, brothers. Gospel amnesia has set in this church. It appears to an advanced degree. They had forgotten the basics and had drifted from revelation into speculation. And Paul's desire for them is for them to remember. To remember. He says, "I remind you, brothers." And what I love so very much about the Apostle Paul, and what I find so deeply convicting, and also what a wonderful model he is pastorally, is he could have simply leapt to verse 12 and just began to deal with the problem. But instead, he takes these first 11 verses, and he slowly and methodically reminds them of what they already know, but have forgotten. And what is it that he wants them to remember? He tells us, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." Of the gospel I preached to you. Now, right away, we see the difference between human philosophies and moral religions and biblical Christianity. In just these first few words, we see that there is something profoundly unique about followers of Jesus and the relationship that they have with God versus all other comers. This gospel was preached. It wasn't suggested. It wasn't debated. It wasn't democratically deliberated. But it was intended to be proclaimed so that the hearers of this gospel would receive it. And so he preached it. And the fundamental difference between true Christianity and all pretenders is this: the gospel is good news, not good advice. You see, with good advice, you're on the hook to follow the advice. If you're the giver of that advice, you're on the hook to give good advice. Good news is about the things that you must do, or it's about the things that you're to stop doing. Have this experience, give this money, knock on these doors, pray these prayers, do these things, embrace these works, and stop doing everything that you enjoy. That's good advice. But good news tells us about something that's been completed, something that has happened in time and space history. That's why good news has to be declared, it has to be announced, it has to be proclaimed, and it has to be preached. Because preaching is the act of making known what's happened in history. Preaching, if it's biblical preaching, is the act of making known something that's happened in history. And this is profoundly important. Because to preach the gospel means to make known by declaration the good news of Jesus, not the good advice. Some of you, if you're anything like me, you leak the good news. You're cracked. I mean, we know you're cracked. But you're cracked. You're spiritually cracked. And you leak this good news. And the default operating system, you know, if we were to unplug the plug and plug it back in, is works-based religion. It's a, and this doesn't even have to be like a religion towards the deities. It could very easily be man-made philosophy by which you're commended to learn these important truths about the universe and about yourself and about abstract thinking and moral and ethical norms for the purpose of attaining a kind of intellectual enlightenment. And so it is with moral religions, religions that encourage you to obey the rules and to do the things and fix yourself. You become responsible. And I think people, even in the church today, some of you might be here, you forget this. That it is good news. It's not just any news. It's good news. It's good news. But what's this good news about? Well, it's a good news that Paul goes on to say. It's a good news in which we not only receive, but in which we stand. Again, Paul's pastoral heart should not be missed here. Dealing with the troubles that he is in this church, yet Paul is giving them I don't know how he does this. I mean, he must really believe in the power of the gospel, because he almost gives them relief after all this rebuke. This is a gospel that I want you to remember. It's a gospel in which you received it. It's a gospel in which you stand. Not only did they hear this message that Paul preached, they received it. They received it. They embraced it. They believed it. They took it into their hearts. And Paul is fighting for their memory. Much in the same way that when we counsel a couple, we're not only fighting for them to remember the words of God, to remember the covenant that they've made, but we're also encouraging their heart to remember the love that they once shared. When we engage in marital counseling with a couple that's been together for some time, we often hear a recounting and retelling of their history together. And it's usually, when they're in that sort of state that's unhealthy, it's usually a redacted history, where they've taken a black marker and they've just covered everything good that's happened in their relationship. And you've heard me say this before, but they say crazy things. They say things like, "I don't think he ever loved me." To which, of course, as a counselor, you just go, "Really? You know, then why did you get engaged and get married to this guy if he never loved you?" Well, it's clear at one point he loved you. It's clear at one point that you loved him. But time and experience and life has a way of humbling us. And if we're not careful, it can also make us very cynical. And we even begin to turn back on our own history, and we reconstruct the narrative so that our feelings make sense to us. Because how much more difficult is it to be in that state of a troubled marriage and to admit honestly, there's some really bad things, but there's also been some amazing things. And I believe that he's loved me for a long time. She's loved me for a long time, and we're not in a good place now. But it's hard to get a couple to remember those early years. And when you look at Jesus' letter to the seven churches, there's a couple of times, one in particular, where Jesus is likewise reminding a church to remember its first love, him, you know, the true groom of the bride. And this is what Paul is doing here. He's wanting to remind them of what they once received. He's wanting them to remember. Do you remember? Do you remember? Do you remember those early years? You know, do you remember what it was like and how eager you were to receive this good news when it was proclaimed? Do you remember what it was like to come to the realization that not only are you a sinner, which is profoundly humbling, but Jesus is a Savior and came for the purpose of forgiving your sin. And the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness and the love and the care that he's exhibited towards you in the giving of his Son for you, that he might make you his very own, his beloved, his treasured one, co-inheritor of the kingdom of God, fully righteous in Jesus, beloved beyond anything we could imagine or hope for, secure, fixed, firm. Do you remember those years? Spiritual amnesia is perhaps the most dangerous of all maladies that we face, both corporately and individually, where we forget the truth. And this is why you hear me say so often that preaching the gospel to yourself is an art and discipline that we all need to grow in. Because we so often forget what's true. And we're assailed by what is not on a daily basis. And then you add to that the complexities of our own need for sanctification and our own need for growth and maturity and our ever-waning feelings, you know. Lord, I wonder, I can feel it. Like when we sing that song, my heart breaks because that's me. And it's a reality for us. If we'll be truthful about it, We're not as consistent as we'd hope. We're not as confident as we'd like. Our assurance sometimes ebbs and flows. And it sadly, for me at least, it feels like I've got broken alignment spiritually. I used to have a really junky car. It was I don't even know how much I bought it for, or even if I bought it. I mean, I may have just found it, you know. I had this late 70s Honda Civic. You remember those? Yeah. Like those old ones, orange. It was tough to be a chick magnet when you're driving that. I'll be honest with you. I was not a Christian, and it was hard, you know. There was a date that I went on with somebody that I really liked, and it broke down in the middle of the date. I threw a rod. The thing just died. Just like dead. And you know what she did? She went and called her ex-boyfriend to come pick her up. She's on a date with a new dude, but the new dude's car couldn't get us to the date. And But this thing was so junky. And it was like trying to drive it with its bad alignment was literally like trying to wrestle an alligator. It was so, if I let go, I'd die. Like it was like, hold on for dear life or just die. It was like that quick, right? Now, foolishly, all I needed to do is spend, I think it was only like $69 or $79 bucks, and just go get the alignment fixed. But I had other things I wanted to do with that money, namely to go on dates, which is a little weird if you think about it. I would much rather have blown my money on other things than fixing transportation that gets me from point A to point B. And it bothers me that after all these years, at my age, that there is still bad alignment in me. And the alignment becomes more pronounced when I forget what's true. When I forget what's true. And I would love to be able to say to you that, you know, I'm at a spiritual state where I began to look radioactive, like I have a glowing thing around me, right? Like almost a halo. But the truth is, I think God put me in this role to preach his word so that my nose was stuck in the Bible all the time. I think he put me in this role to talk about Jesus with a lot of people on a regular basis because me, apart from being close to his word, I'm not a good human. And I forget who I am. And like some of you are here and you grew up in the church and you grew up in Texas, so that just makes you more awesome. And so, you know, you're like I say those words to you and you almost don't believe me. I'm not a good person apart from Christ. Because I've seen what a life lived apart from Christ is like. And I'm not a good person. There's nothing I would look back on and say, oh, so commendable. I look back at my past and it's embarrassing. And I notice that the drift is there. I notice that without God's grace in my life and without my attendance to what is true, I will believe all kinds of crazy things. Now, I won't believe it. You know what I'm saying? Like, I won't intellectually say I believe it, but I'll believe it. Because my feelings are powerful, and they change depending upon my circumstances. I'm so grateful that God has given me the privilege of being a pastor. And I thank you, sister. And I'm convinced after all these years, it is true that God did not give you pastors that are perfect. But God gives you imperfect pastors who have no choice but to point to a perfect Savior. Because aside from that, we have nothing to offer you. Like if this whole thing is based on like my ethical consistency and my perfect morality and spirituality, like we're in a lot of trouble. And all you need to do is talk to my wife. She'll tell you. He's reminding them. He's reminding them. It's the gospel that you received, and then he uses this great word for stand, histemi. It's this gospel upon which you stand. You know, one of the unfortunate effects of gospel amnesia is that your life begins to feel very uncertain. You know, the ground under your feet feels soft. Your balance isn't as well as it is when you're in your right mind. And he is making a claim about this gospel that it's not only something to be proclaimed, it's news to be proclaimed, it's something to be received, which every one of us is called here to receive this news, but it's something upon which we stand. And it is the one thing that can keep our shaking life in control. There is a sense of security and foundation to it that nothing else can give. And look, we endlessly try to have other things give us that solid ground, don't we? I mean, I grew up in a Midwest family, and I was the weirdo, because I was the youngest of the kids, I was a weirdo that was born in Seattle, but everybody else, my sisters, my parents, my grandparents, my aunts, uncles, cousins, everyone was born in the Midwest, all from Iowa. And what's interesting about kind of a Midwest mentality is, like, if your whole life is falling apart, you cling to, but I'm a hard worker. It's a whole identity. It's a whole thing. It's a whole thing. And it just shows you, it could be your looks, it could be your humor, it could be your intellect, it could be your performance at work, it could be your parenting. Like, you just, like, you think you're pretty awesome and you got the parenting thing down. I don't know who that is. I've never met anybody like that. But maybe there's somebody who thinks like that. And you begin to think, you are this thing. And we find little substitutes. That's why John Calvin said that the heart, the human heart, is an idol factory. It's this infinite capacity and ability to manufacture idols that take the place of Jesus, and we just willingly kind of go to them. We're looking for something to give our life meaning and purpose and value so that we can look at ourselves and say, we're okay. Paul says there's nothing else that will do that. There's no one else that can give you that. Try as we may, nothing will ultimately satisfy the human heart. Nothing will ultimately give you the security that you're desperate for, the approval that you crave, the affirmation that you need. And we do need it, the love, the consistency. And no one else can say to you what Jesus has said, that I will never leave you nor forsake you. I mean, all your lovers may flee, but I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And he's the only person in all of human history that can say it and mean it. Yeah. And in the greatest act of spousal fidelity is depicted with Jesus' arms nailed wide open for his bride. And at any moment, he could have gotten down. Yeah. And he stayed. Yeah. He stayed. I want to remind you of this gospel that I preached, the gospel which you received, the gospel upon which you stand. If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. His concern for them is the concern that I have as a pastor for myself and for our church, that we don't drift from the good news. There's all kinds of flashing substitutes, you know, things that look sparkly and grab our attention. And it's easy to do that in a church. We can be about all kinds of wonderful things. And they're in and of themselves can even be good things, but they may not be the main thing. And a church that does not prioritize making first things first, the main thing, the main point, is a church that, unfortunately, we've seen through history for movements and denominations and churches, that just finds itself being carried away by whatever the latest thing is that's most important in that cultural moment. So it's a kind of work, you know, again, bad alignment. It's a kind of work. It's necessary for us to rehearse the gospel, to remember the gospel, to hold fast to the gospel. His concern is, it appears as if, because of their willingness to trade the security they have in Christ for some experience and some other things, he's concerned that they're not clinging to the thing that clings on to them, that they're not holding fast to the gospel. And he does not want to see this church believe in vain. To start so well and then one day recognize, wow, we miss Jesus. Like, he's nowhere really in the picture. I had a brother say to me recently that started attending here in the last 2 or 3 months, and I'm always perplexed. Some of you drive quite a distance to come here, and I don't know what to do with that, because Grace and I, my wife and I, when we pictured moving to Texas, one of the great challenges for us, we thought, how do you do ministry in a very churched context? And this is our picture of Texas, that, like, it just, you know, you throw a rock and you're going to hit a megachurch in this city. And that's not untrue. But I've been perplexed at the willingness of some to drive so far. And I'm not saying this is because we have anything special that we're doing, but I remember talking to this person driving in from, call it 45 minutes away, and in my head I'm always thinking, there's got to be something closer. You've got to pass 100 churches to get here. And his comments to me were fascinating. It was something like, hey, you want to know the church that I went to a couple weeks ago, we sat through a 35-minute sermon, and the Bible was not once opened. And I'm like, I still, because I didn't have to, you know, when I moved here, I moved here for here. I didn't have to go church shop, which I never want to do that, by the way. If you're here and you're like in that stage, God bless you. That I can't imagine. But I just, it doesn't make sense to me. There are so many churches, and the point is, it's just so easy. And look, most churches start really, really well. They start with a profound desire to glorify Christ and to make him known. Start with a desire to be committed to the Word of God and to teach and preach carefully God's Word, only to end up in a place where perhaps the founder or even the person who planted could barely recognize from so many years ago. It's a drift. It's a drift that can happen to any of us. It's a drift that can happen to us. Name a church that's been around for 1,000 years. I mean, the church. But a church? Doesn't happen. There's windows of faithfulness, and sometimes those windows close. And what you declare and proclaim, what is so important, second generation rises up, and it's, middling important. And then third generation, it's unimportant. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This is beautiful. You know, hey, if you're a student here, if you're in school, if you're younger, listen, there's a lot of things that I miss those days. I miss being your age. Like, I mean, just for a host of reasons. But you know, there's a saying that the youth is wasted on young, you know, and it's you know, I don't know if I complete, I mean, I want to be cynical. I've met some godly young folks, so I can't say that. And then I don't know what to do with Spurgeon that was preaching at 15 and 70. And so, look, it is possible for the young to be extraordinarily awake. Yeah, no, I don't want to do your homework at all. But here's the thing. Here's what's fascinating, is you're in a place where you're learning so much, and there are so many things that feel profoundly important. You have teachers and subjects, and every teacher thinks that their subject is the most important. Am I right? Can I get a what? Can I get an amen? Hey, look, if you're a history teacher, unless you're just a terrible history teacher, you think history is the most important subject. If you're a math teacher, math is the thing. Right? Whatever the thing is the thing. And so you have all of these competing agendas and potential allegiances. And then you add your parents to that, who think all of the subjects are equally important. And that once you want you to be good at all of them. And then you just have like the world's wisdom and kind of the culture's philosophy. And so you're bombarded with a lot of things. And there are a lot of things when you're young that you get to learn. There are many important things that you get to learn. There is only one thing that is the most important. There are many things that you can learn, but there's only one thing that you must learn. And that's the gospel. That's why Paul says it's of first importance. It's preeminent above anything else. You will never know yourself. You will never know this world. You will never know this God. And you will never know other people if you don't know him. He is the maker of the world. He is the maker of you. He is the maker of history. He's moving it exactly where he wants. He made all the people around you. You don't know him. You really won't ever know anybody else or anything else. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. It came to Paul too. Paul received it, and now he's proclaiming it. He's sharing it. And what is it that he shared? That Christ died, say it, church, Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus died, we killed him. Why? Because Jesus' perfection is a threat to our imperfection. It's a great movie. If you've never seen it, you really should. My wife and I love this film. It's called To End All Wars. It was, I can't remember if Brian Godawa wrote it or produced it. I think he may have written it. Brian Godawa is someone who is who taught on film and theology. He's a Christian man. You're watching it, and you don't initially think that it's a Christian film, but it kind of has this cumulative impact. It's an excellent, excellent film. Kiefer Sutherland and some others are in it. My wife and I love it. It's really good. But they're in prison during World War II, and their prison guards are quite harsh, and it's based on a true story. They want to educate and teach each other. There's a couple of people in the prison. Some of these, I think one's a Brit and one's an Australian who were teachers. One taught Shakespeare and another taught philosophy, and so they start this thing called the Jungle University. And they're not supposed to meet. The only place that they found that they could meet is when someone would die from a disease. They have this place that the bodies are kept in until they eventually find a way to dispose of the bodies. That's the only place that the guards wouldn't go because of the smell. So they start this thing called the Jungle University. And there's this one particular scene that I find compelling. The guy that's teaching it, he's talking about justice, and the question that's asked is at what cost? And what is true justice? And he begins to explore some teaching, I believe it was from Socrates, and he begins to explicate what Socrates was teaching. And Socrates' point was, he's asking the question, what would we do with a truly just man? You know, I think that there is an assumption that if we met somebody that was morally pure and perfectly just, that we would hold them up, commend them, we would watch their life, and we would try to follow it. And that he would be somebody revered and embraced. Socrates says, not so. What they would do with the truly just man is they would whip him and mock him and scourge him and place him on a spike. That's what we would do with the truly just man. Because somebody who's perfect is a threat to our imperfection. And Jesus is a mirror to us to show our relative unrighteousness. And so it's important that we understand the gap that exists between the life of Jesus, the life and the person of Jesus, and ourselves. Lest we think that Jesus is just a kind of semi-flawed great example whereby the purpose of the cross was primarily about showing what it looks like to be treated unjustly and nailed to a cross and take one for the team. You will profoundly misunderstand just the literature of the Bible, but in particular the theology contained in it, which is substitutionary atonement, which simply means that God gave his son to die as a substitute for our sins. And it isn't until you embrace the reality of you being a sinner that you will finally cry out in need of a Savior. And not to insult your intelligence, and this might feel a bit rudimentary, but I think it's fair to say that the Bible really is about two big themes. It's about humanity's sin, their need of salvation, and God's willingness to save. Humanity's rebellion and treason against the king by wresting control and desiring to be our own lords, to run our own life, our own saviors because we're good enough. I mean, just look at Adam and Eve when they sin. What's the first thing that they do? They start sowing. Yeah. Like the instinct in us is when we've sinned, we want to cover our shame with our own efforts and works. And God says, no, that just simply will not do. Man needs saving. Man needs redeeming. God wants to save and redeem. And if you don't get that from the Bible, you're reading it wrong. I mean, that is like a mega theme. You almost can't mistake that. It is from very early on to the end. But the problem is it sounds insulting to us. You know, us sophisticated Houstonians think that we have graduated beyond this archaic language of sin and salvation and being born again. And I think churches tend, unfortunately, to capitulate to that kind of embarrassment. So they don't want to use these words. So they say things like, well, we're all complicated creatures. We're all broken. Yeah, okay. but you're a sinner. Right? Like, you are so, hey, listen, you are so much worse than even you will admit. Like, the level and the depth of your pettiness, the inconsistency of your affections, your unwillingness to give Jesus what he fully deserves in terms of worship and obedience, your unkind words, you are the gossip of a friend, you are the destroyer of relationships, you cut and wound at will anyone who steps in your way, and even if you don't have the courage to do it with words or physicality, you do it in your heart. You murder people 1,000 times. And until you come to the reality that you not only do not live up to the standards that God has set for humans to flourish, but you don't even live up to your own moral standards. You proclaim them loudly, you demand allegiance from all, but you are inconsistent. And until you deal with that reality, you will never reach out in hope, and therefore you will never receive it. Prerequisite to being redeemed is a recognition that you need a Savior. But what joy and freedom is found in the recognition that you are a sinner? What freedom is found in being able to square your shoulders and tell the truth about who you really are and what you're really like? What freedom there is to no longer hide because you know that God gave a solution by the giving of his Son, that God gave a Redeemer in Jesus who came to live the life that we were supposed to live and who died a brutal death that you and I deserved and who rose from the dead in triumphant vindication so that he could call together all who would then be forgiven and granted mercy by him. To then receive not only forgiveness and adoption, but to be wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, whose perfect obedience to love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love his neighbor as himself, that his perfect obedience by faith is now given to you, so when the Father sees you, he sees you as perfected in his Son. Amen. Not a spot on you. Yeah. Not a speck. You are not just forgiven, you are righteous. Amen. It's not enough to enter into a relationship with God merely forgiven. God demands righteousness. Where do you get that from? Jesus. You can't get it from yourself. Right. And you've got to wrestle with this. And yeah, okay, so it sounds insulting. It is. It is insulting. What, you mean you're not as awesome as you think you are? Everyone else around you knows this. Right? Why not just agree with them? And this isn't a worm religion. To be sure, I want to be clear. What I'm not saying is that's all you are. I'm saying that what the gospel does is something very, very strange that you find nowhere else. The gospel does 2 things to you. It humbles you to the dirt and exalts you beyond the stars at the same time. And it is that humility of the willingness to recognize your true state that causes you to marvel. I mean, utterly marvel at the majesty and splendor of God's grace given at such an exceptional cost to himself. God tore his own Son from his heart and sent him into this world to die a brutal death. And this is where Paul goes. He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried. This is, we pass by this quickly and to our own detriment. Like, he died. It is one of the most easily attested historical facts to prove. If you look at extra-biblical sources, you think of Tacitus and Josephus and Suetonius and others that talk about the person of Jesus. When you add them all together, you essentially get the gospel in a framework. Not that they believed it, because they didn't believe it. But they talk about Jesus as a person. They talk about his death, his crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. They talk about those that were followers of the way who believed that Jesus rose from the dead. You get knocked in an outline of the gospel from extra-biblical sources. It is attestable because it actually happened in time and space history. By the way, I just need you to know this for your own confidence. No academic worth his salt today argues that Jesus didn't exist. I mean, none. None worth their salt. I mean, the issue in academia is not whether or if Jesus existed. It's what in the world do we do with him? The other issue is that there was an empty tomb. He was buried in a tomb. We know the story. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich, quiet follower of Jesus, donates a tomb for Jesus. Once he's crucified, Jesus is wrapped in about 20 to 25 pounds of linen, and under that linen is about 70 to 75 pounds of spices. If Jesus didn't die from the crucifixion, which, by the way, Romans know how to take a guy out. You know what I'm saying? Like, just watch Sopranos. No, I'm not. Don't watch Sopranos. But you know what I mean. Watch Godfather. No, I can't tell you that either. Just you understand what I'm saying, right? They know how to end a guy. They were effective. And had Jesus not died from the crucifixion, being wrapped in 100 pounds in a hypothermic place, you know, like a cold rock tomb, without any medical attention, he would have expired the first night. And he most certainly would not have had the strength to move a tomb which was sealed by a rock large enough so that people would be discouraged from trying, of which a couple of Roman guards were called to stand watch. Early extant writings know that Jesus existed, know that Jesus was crucified, and know that there was an empty tomb. They just don't know what to do with the empty tomb. So all kinds of theories, swoon theory to all kinds of speculation and guesses have been offered. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus was buried, but that was not the end. Paul goes on to say that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He not only died for our sins, he rose from death to put death to death. Death does not win. It is not the final word. It does not have the final say. Jesus does. He is alive, and he is calling you this morning to once again come follow him in his resurrection life today and forever. And we're all trying to manage death. Every one of us. You know, it is man's last great enemy, this fear of death. But I hate to say this, it's undefeated. Even Jesus died. It just doesn't win. It just doesn't win. And we can take all the vitamins, we can work out, we can do all the right things, but you're going to die. Every one of you that are here today, you're going to die. Hey, welcome to C3. You're going to die. You're going to die. You're going to die. And here's what's going to happen. It's not flattering. They're going to paint you up like a clown. They're going to stuff you into clothes that you probably didn't like when you were alive. They're going to drop you in a box and shove you in a hole. And everybody watches. And you have no rights over anything that happens to you once deed. And that's coming for all of us. And you're like, oh, I'll avoid that. Oh, I'm going to get cremated. Oh, that sounds so much better. And we have to face this. And one of the reasons why I think there is such a profound spiritual amnesia in our cultural moment is in some weird way we've just accepted entertaining ourselves to death. We have so many options and so many screens to keep us from thinking about the big questions that we're no longer asking the big questions and therefore no longer concerned about what comes next. We're just avoiding it. But like your taxes, you can only avoid it for so long. Eventually, someone is going to come knocking. Death is coming for you. It is appointed a man once to die, and after this comes judgment. That's a fixed time. That's a fixed day. It's coming for you. There is an appointment, and you can't avoid it. And why do I tell you this? You're like, I thought you said we were close to Easter. Because if you don't deal with the reality of your impending death and your future state, you will not take seriously the good news that is offered to you this morning. You simply won't. You will just kick the can until you can't kick anymore. And let me tell you, as someone who's had both the privilege and the heartbreak of watching someone pass, I would much rather be with someone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and his defeat of death through his resurrection than to be with someone who does not. There is something so beautiful about the faith that God gives in those moments and the joy that awaits you, that fixes your soul. And I would much rather preach a funeral than a wedding. Anybody ever been to one of my weddings? Anybody? You know how long my wedding message is? 12 minutes. You're like, no. 12 minutes. You know why? They're not there for me. I don't need an extended, you know, they don't need the 12-inch version of, you guys don't even know what I'm talking about, do you?
Yes.
The extended cut?
Yes.
So disappointing. Okay, records, that's what I'm talking about. Records, they're round things, flat. You put them on a thing that you played. Okay. They're there to get married. I get to say some words about what marriage is about. I get to quote some passages to bless their union. But then, kiss, go. Get on with your life. And frankly, no one's listening to me. But at funerals, people listen. And those that listen the most are the ones closest to the person they lost. They want to hear a word from outside. They want to hear some truth. And they're willing to pay close attention. He died, was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then Paul gives some additional proofs. He says in verse 5, and he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. You guys remember who Cephas is? That's Peter. Well, hey, how great did Peter do when Jesus got arrested and then like taken through the trial and bye. Like he just took off. He was afraid of being captured. He didn't want to be killed for his allegiance to Jesus. Everybody scattered. Paul says he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. The disciples did the same thing. They were timid. They were afraid. And yet something profound happened that radically transformed them. Peter was a coward who became a lion. 11 of the 12 apostles, based on tradition, were martyred for their faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. People tend not to die for something they know is a purposeful fabrication of which they're responsible. In those last moments, you're like, I was just kidding. But they willingly entered eternity because to them, death no longer wins. Why? Because they were with Jesus. And you know, you could argue all you want. You can have the PhD and you can have the executioner and you can have everybody gathered together. And you could talk about the resurrection as an abstraction. But for these guys, they're like, look, I don't even know what you're saying. I mean, you lost me at hello. But here's what I know. Jesus died and I knew him. And Jesus then rose from the dead and I knew him. And so whatever you're saying, I don't really care. I was with the risen Jesus. So like, I'm okay. They're like, well, but we can kill you. And they're like, okay. Like, that's an Uber now. Like, death just brings me to the presence of my king. You mean I get to go be with Jesus faster? Okay. Something changed them in a significant and powerful way. And then he goes on to say, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Over the next 40 days, Jesus appeared to a number of people. But at one point, Paul is saying, he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. Now, I need you to understand how important this is. The letter to the Corinthians, depending upon how you date it, is some 15 to 20 years after the events of the resurrection. Verses 3 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 15 was a creedal formula already existing in the churches prior to Paul writing these words, which means almost immediately this was an oral formula used as a creed that they would say, Jesus lived, he died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. Verses 3 through 7 is something that Paul picks up on and recapitulates to the church at Corinth. It was something already held and believed. It was too soon for legendary accretion to creep in. And you certainly, if you were going to create a myth, you would not name or offer 500 people, of which most are still alive, he says, so that you can go check it out. There are little clues in the Bible for you to go investigate. Hey, if you want to know more about this, the drop-down menu is go see many of those 500 are still alive. Why don't you go talk to them? And then you need to understand the importance of that. Like, what would you do in the court of law when a fact is being litigated and you were lined up these witnesses and you ask Tom, the first guy, to come up and you're like, Tom, were you there when Jesus rose from the dead? Yeah. Did you see him crucified? I did. And you talked to him? Mm-hmm. Did he talk back? Yep. Was he alive? Uh-huh. Okay. Next witness. Bill, did you see Jesus resurrected from the dead? I did. Now, you're bored after two. Now, imagine 500 lined up. At some point, the guy that's number 100 is going to go, I'm not speaking, because you should have listened to the first 99. I'm going to repeat everything that's already been said. The reason why Paul gives this clue is because it is something that happened in history. Look, and I'm not picking on Islam, but I'm only using it as a religion that has miracles in it, but the miracles don't matter, right? In Islam, whether or not Muhammad moved the mountain is irrelevant, because the way that you're saved in Islam is not by the miracle, but by keeping the five pillars of Islam. You are responsible for developing obedience, and at the end of your days, certainly not while you're alive, but once you die, your good deeds and your bad deeds are weighed on some cosmic scale of which no one tells you how the weights are measured. And hopefully your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds so that you can enter into paradise. But you don't know until then. In Christianity, everything rests on whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. The miracle matters not because it's just a miracle, but because it's a claim to history. Christianity appeals to history, and so to history we must go. Paul is going to develop this next week when he's basically going to say, listen, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, you all should just throw a party because that's all that's left. We should be pitied. And what Paul is doing is he's drawing a line in the sand and he's like, please don't hear what I'm saying to you as like my truth. I'm just being authentic to my truth. Now, this is either capital T true, meaning every human that's ever existed is implicated by this good news, or it's just my own personal religious experience and it's good, it's true for me, but it may not be true for you, and that's okay. We all have differences of opinion. Paul does not allow that. This is good news. This is good news that needs to be declared. And everyone hearing the good news is now summoned to come and believe in the claims of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And the promise is if we believe on what Christ has done, you are now saved. Either that is true or it is not. But it's not narrow-minded. Like if you're here and you're like, it just sounds too narrow. I mean, not if it's true. Like if you stop drinking water and you stop eating food, is it narrow-minded for me to say, you're going to die? You're going to shrivel up and you're going to die. Because that's the way of things. It is no more narrow-minded if Jesus rose from the dead to say, listen, if you don't connect with God by faith in Jesus, your soul is going to shrivel up and you are going to die. That is either true or it's not. We're not talking about tastes. We're talking about truth. Either it happened or it didn't. That's why Paul says what he does. I remember when I was teaching in a worldview class this fact, and I remember how troubled some of the Christian students were because I said something like, if it could be absolutely proven that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, I would no longer be a Christian. And they were like, and I'm like, well, come on, like, why else would I? But I think what they, in their head, they thought, well, but it's the religion. It's like, no, not for me. Right? I didn't become a Christian because of how I felt. I became a Christian because it was true. Either Jesus rose from the dead and defeated death, and I should listen to him about everything, about his view of Scripture, about his view of the world, about his view of my future, about his view of salvation. I'm going to go with the guy that beat death. I'm not going to go with the philosophy professor that, you know, just circles the airport and never lands the plane. Like, let's go, land the plane. I can't. What is the sound of one hand clapping? I don't care. Neither do you. Like, it's true or it's not true. And if it's true, we got to do something about it. That's not narrow. That's just a matter of historical reportage. He goes on to say, then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. You know who James is? Who's James, guys? A brother of Jesus. He wrote a book. What's the book called? You're Bible students. And then there's this guy named Jude in the New Testament, who his brother, James was his brother. And did Jude write a book? What's the book called? Who's Jude? Jesus' brother. I'm sorry if you think Mary is a perpetual virgin. Poor Joseph. He had some brothers. And if you remember in John 7, like, they were not sure what to make of Jesus, their older brother. They're like, Ma, you got to come and get your boy because he's saying some stuff. And I'm going to be honest, it sounds cuckoo. And now all of a sudden he appears to James and James is like, my Lord, my King. And then he appears to Jude, and Jude's like, my Lord, my King. And now they're going to live their life proclaiming Jesus Christ risen from the dead. What must your sibling do in order for you to worship them? Like, because, you know, surrounding 200 years after and 200 years before the events of Jesus, he was not the only would-be Messiah. But what always happened is when the Messiah died, that was evidence that his movement come to an end, or the only other option was that that movement got handed off to usually a brother. James was very well respected in the early church. He was a leader of the church in Jerusalem. It would have been perfectly normal when Jesus died to simply have passed the mantle on to James, and James led the movement, who passed it on to someone else. But James worships Jesus. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead. And then Paul says this, and we'll end here. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. The writer of this letter hated Jesus and his followers so much that he had them arrested and killed. When you open the book of Acts and you hear of our first martyr, Stephen, you know, they pick up stones and they stone the guy to death. And who's there giving both approval and holding the cloaks of those throwing the stones? Saul. Who's Paul? Can you imagine? Let me just say it this way. If you are here and you think there's no way that God can forgive me, can you imagine what Paul would say to you? It's like, you don't understand. You don't understand. Like, I killed my brothers and sisters. And he forgave me of that. That's why he feels unworthy to even be called an apostle. Because to him, you can hear him wrestling through the wonder of it all and the horror of it all. Like, what I did deserved death, and what I got was the Son of God who died for me. For me. It's why Paul is so passionate about the gospel. It's not an academic exercise for Paul. It's a reality that is his life. Like, if Jesus didn't do this, he's cooked and he knows it. And when he sees this church that he loves in Corinth doing what they're doing, he just like, guys, do you not understand? Like, the wonder of grace and how amazing it is that God would substitute himself for you in the person of Jesus. Like, what that means, the cost that it was for Christ himself to take on the form of a human and and take on my sin and be nailed as a sacrifice for me.